the subject of God's love and wrath. It's fallen on hard times in our culture today, and sadly it's because the world has not tenaciously held to God's word, but has followed the dictates of this worldly system in which we live. And it is not popular to think about a God, if you're willing to acknowledge God at all, who is a God of wrath. Because a God of wrath has wrath against, that goes hand in hand with the reality that God is a wrath against what? Sin. Is it commonly taught in our world system today that man is sinful? No, as a matter of fact, our worldly system goes through some pretty incredible gymnastic movements to get around the sin problem of man, right? And we call it a syndrome today, or some sickness or disease or whatever the case may be. I know I may step on your toes, and I'm not going to die for this stuff, but I think as God's people, we need to be cautious about these things. A lot of these ADHD and ADD and all those types of things, you look at the list that the doctors use to identify these syndromes, these problems with people. You look at those lists and you know what? Those lists could be applied to just about any child you ever know. Do you know why? It's not really a syndrome so much as it is just parents' unwillingness to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The parents may not know how to do that. I mean, they may not know about that. They might not know how to do it or whatever the reason, but that's what's really the issue. Okay? We don't teach self-control anymore. That's not what's considered. As a matter of fact, we modify the environment and we do all that we can to avoid placing upon the child the responsibility of learning self-control. That's what it's at the heart of education, self-control. That's why education is a moral issue. Okay, it's a moral thing. That's why Christian men and women in our current education system really have a challenge on their hands, because as a society we've moved away from the idea of children needing to learn self-control. And so when a teacher has a problem with a kid, whose problem is it? The kid's parent or the kid's problem? It's the teacher's problem. Okay, I'm not supposed to use family illustrations. I didn't ask for this, maybe I shouldn't. But I'm going to anyways. I'll pay for it later, maybe. Before Hope and I were married, she was teaching fourth grade at a Christian school. So everything was hunky-dory, right? I mean, because it was Christian school, not public education. And we weren't married yet, but I was eating meals at her house, which was a very wise decision on my part. Because if I ate meals at my place, it was, the burrito that you heated in the microwave, a dill pickle, and boiled egg, because I could handle those things. And you can live a long time on that stuff. But I was supplementing that fine dining with meals at Eckley's. And I remember her starting out and parents calling angry with what she was requiring of the students. Those same parents, about 2 weeks later, I don't know, I might have the time frame wrong. I don't know, was it 2 weeks, a little longer? Months, a few months later. For Hope, it probably seemed longer than it was, and for me, not a personal experience. A few months later, those same parents who had such a problem with Hope, they were her biggest defenders. But they had to get over a bump. And what was the bump? Their kids really needed to, in order to learn as good students, really to be able to become all that God intended for them to be, they had to learn self-control. They did. And when those parents began to see the product of those students learning self-control, they were impressed. And those same folks who gave her such a hard time became her staunchest defenders when the next class came in, and people were saying, hey, wait a minute, what's up with that? Okay. We live in this kind of environment. And so when we talk about a God of wrath, the world doesn't want anything to do with that. And sadly, because the church has decided we need to do all that we can to let the cause the world to like us and to accept us, we don't necessarily discard the doctrine of the wrath of God, but we just set it down over here somewhere. Okay, how do we do that as a church? We just don't talk about it. We don't mention it. We just kind of ignore it. I mean, if somebody calls us to task on it, we can pick it back up and say, "No, see here, we have it. It's right here." You know. But that's probably the gravest danger in churches like ours. Not that we have discarded the doctrine, but we've just set it aside because it kind of gets in the way, and we need to be careful that we don't do that here at Bethel Baptist Church. It has never been a popular thing in our culture, but at times it has been more acceptable historically in the United States of America and Europe and so on and so forth. But if a preacher was to preach this message today, he might get a moment on television just because of the shock value, but he probably wouldn't get his own program. This is a message entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," Jonathan Edwards. And I'm sure when he first delivered it, it wasn't in this nice little stapled pamphlet. But over the years, we've done this with it. Have you read "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God"? And at least you probably have heard quotes from it, because it is often quoted. It would probably be worth our time just to have Don read this for us. Maybe we'll do that one of these days. I'm just going to read one little bit to just give you the flavor of it if you've not experienced it. Jonathan Edwards, a striking figure, a great orator. Was he? Do you know? And monotone. Have you ever had a monotone preacher or pastor? Don't answer that. I mean teacher. I meant teacher. You have a monotone teacher? Those are enjoyable teachers, aren't they? I mean, you just can't wait to get to class. When Jonathan Edwards delivered this message, people were actually grasping the pews, hanging on, lifting their feet so they didn't burn in the flames, shouting out. The conviction was incredible as he presented this sermon. It wasn't his dynamic presentation. It was God doing a work in and through Jonathan Edwards, and souls were saved. Here are some of his words in the message. "The bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string. Justice directs the bow to your heart and strains at the bow. Nothing but the mere pleasure of God, that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." Now, that says plainly that God is angry with sin, doesn't it? Nope. What is the title of this book? "Sin in the Hands of an Angry God"? Oh, sinners. Okay, one common cliche that can lead us down a wrong road if we're not careful is God hates the sin and loves the... Okay, now here's the problem with cliches. They almost always contain a half-truth. God hates the sin. Does God hate sin? And loves the sinner. Does God love sinners? But does God... But that whole cliche is meant to... Exactly. That whole cliche is meant to diffuse the anger of God. And Jonathan Edwards did a very good job of defending the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not just directed at sin, but at sinners. What goes to hell for all of eternity? Sin? Sinners. Unrepentant sinners. Okay. It has a personal dynamic, doesn't it? Okay. It's not just sin in general, just sin in general terms. We need to be careful about grabbing on to these ideas. What is affected by misunderstanding the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God? What other doctrines does it affect? Certainly the love of God. If we set God's wrath aside and we emphasize the love of God, how does that affect God's clear teaching on our soteriology or our doctrine of salvation? If we set aside the wrath of God and emphasize the love of God, what in our doctrine of salvation is set aside or goes away? Can you think of some things? Repentance. If the wrath of God is set aside and the love of God is emphasized, then repentance becomes really a non-issue. And sadly, that's exactly what we observe if we're careful to observe what's going on in the church today. Yeah. Well, that's where I was going to, but we'll just go to that right now because we're almost out of time anyways. Okay. And at the very heart of it, the cross. Now, without the shedding of blood, and it wasn't just any blood, which the Old Testament sacrifice proved, right? How many times do they have to do the Old Testament sacrifices? Well, we don't have a number, but time and time and time again. Why? Because that was not what was going to be the propitiation for our sins. That was just a temporary example and covering of what was going to be accomplished by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who was the propitiation for our sins. His shed blood on Calvary's cross was unnecessary if God's wrath is non-existent, right? Why the cross? And so we have to be really careful to give up these grounds, and we don't do it in a blatant way. It's usually just, you know, setting it aside a little bit and kind of embracing the idea of God as being the granddaddy or the big teddy bear or the genie in a bottle. And, you know, sadly, that's really kind of how the world views God today. As man's fairly sophisticated, we can take care of our own, and we just need God there when, you know, just to kind of to help us out every now and then. And, you know, the man upstairs, we call on the man upstairs when things just get a little overwhelming. Do you understand what I'm saying? One of these days I'm going to do a study on the gospel according to country music. They have an idea of God, don't they? But it really is, when you look at it closely and carefully, it might be a catchy tune, but it is not the biblical God that they are referring to. That doesn't mean that every country singer that refers to God as the man upstairs is not a born-again person. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we have to be really careful with what we allow to influence our minds, our thinking on these matters, because these are ultimately matters of life and death. When it influences and changes and corrupts the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Oh, actually, I want to start out with Romans. So turn there first, Romans chapter 12. And here we have in chapter 12 this Christian life, this call to Christian service that God has placed upon this. And, of course, probably we all have verses 1 and 2 committed to memory. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, so Paul is dealing with this renewed mind, this mind that is renewed and being renewed for God's people, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so then Paul lays out here what part of this will of God is for our lives, and we ought to recognize with this new mind that we have in Christ, this mind that has been renewed and is being renewed. And then so he goes on down here and he deals with these gifts and how God gave those and what their purpose and God's plan was in regard to these things. We're going to jump down to verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without dissimulation. What does that mean? Okay, hypocrisy. Okay, so we're told some specific things about love here. Don't let it have the element of hypocrisy involved with it. And then the second part of this verse, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Isn't that interesting? That's being used by the Apostle Paul as he discusses what love is supposed to be for the Christian. What does Paul clearly link to a Bible understanding of love in verse 9? What does love demand? How are we supposed to react or interact with evil according to the biblical definition of love? To hate it, to abhor it, to hate it. Isn't that interesting? And sadly, that's what the world would have us kind of, those two things are mutually exclusive, okay? We can't do that. Now, we haven't really parented that way until recently, right? when we hold our children to a standard, hopefully a biblical standard, and they don't live up to that, there is, we practice what is what we call, especially out in public, chastisement. Did you do that with your children? And then they interpret it for you in public. You mean a spanking? I don't want a spanking. You know, we use the code word chastisement, and they blow our cover by saying spanking. Why do we do that? Because out of our hatred? Do we spank them out of our hatred? Hopefully not. You know, parents can be sinful too, and sometimes we punish out of embarrassment or some other sinful, wicked reason. But that's not what God intends. That's not the purpose for it. No, we punish. We give consequences because we want that child to embrace what is being taught. That thing that we're demanding for them to do or not to do according to the dictates of God's word. That's our responsibility as a parent, to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we encourage them of right behavior and steer them away from wrong behavior. And we use, and we are instructed to use, an element of fear in that process. That's another thing that our culture stays away from. Okay, and that's not a biblical concept. Fear is often dropped right along with the wrath of God, isn't it? Those two things are connected, the fear of God. The psalmist says the fear of God is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Is fear of God a significant element in the Christian's life? Is the fear of God enough? I think, again, God gives us families to help finish growing us up spiritually, and I think we see that illustrated within the family as well. If our children only do what they're supposed to do, or don't do what they're not supposed to do, out of the motivation of fear, have we been successful parents? No. When they're young, that's kind of how it works. But we work at helping them internalize those truths so that they do right out of love and not just fear. And that's a maturing in our Christian life. And probably you've observed that in your life, some things that you just had to make yourself do as you grew in your relationship with Christ. That thing that you just used to have to make yourself do has now become not only doable without that, hardship, but joyous. And that's that Christian maturing that takes place. That's that sanctification process that God is doing in and through you, that working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're growing up in Christ. You're leaving the milk of the Word and going to the meat. All these examples that were given in Scripture, that's how that process goes. But fear has its very important place, doesn't it? And sadly, a lot of times the fear of God is placed aside with the wrath of God or the anger of God, as the love of God is emphasized almost to the exclusion of those other things. And so we need to be very cautious and careful, because we give up so much when we give up the doctrine of God's wrath. All right, so Paul attaches that here plainly. All right, another passage of Scripture that we want to go to is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's another thing that goes to the wayside if we give up the wrath of God. There is a judgment day coming. And the writer of Hebrews, you guys can argue over who wrote it or not, it doesn't matter. But the writer of Hebrews makes it plain that it is appointed unto man once to die. There is an exclusion clause in that, by the way. Okay, what is the exclusion clause of that once to die? That's right, the rapture. Okay, and after that, the judgment. We're told that even those who die in the rebellious, wicked state, at rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they die lost in their sins, there will be a day even when those knees will bow and those tongues will confess that Christ is Lord. And they're going to stand in judgment at the great white throne judgment. And they're going to hear, "Depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you." These are things that God teaches plainly in His Word. And if we're not careful, we're encouraged to set those things aside and emphasize the love of God as though those two things are mutually exclusive. No. The love of God demands the wrath of God. Isn't that incredible? Well, let's put it into a real life illustration that I think we could probably all relate to. I hear people discuss what they're going to believe about God by their personal experiences, and there was some pastor that really struggled with this wrath of God thing. He just kind of rejected that, didn't really want anything to do with that. And I can't think of the name of the country, or I mean, I can't think of the exact country where he was at. It was a third world somewhere. And guerrillas moved into the, not guerrillas, but, you know, folks who were opposed to this group of people came in and began to kill them, just wipe them out. And through that experience, he mentions that he began to question his position on the wrath of God, because at first, when he couldn't accept, he just couldn't bring himself to accept a God of wrath. And look to scriptures to prove that God was a God of love, not wrath, which he had to do some pretty incredible gymnastics to come to that conclusion, but he seemed to have done so in to a certain degree. But when this event happened, he began to question that position. And his thinking switched. How could I not believe in a God of wrath who would pour out his wrath against the people who are doing this great wickedness? Do you understand what happened there in his thinking, in his mind? Okay. Now, that's still, that whole thing is still, that was being presented as proof and as a good thing for the wrath of God, as an illustration that he ought to use to teach about the wrath of God. But I don't think that's a good illustration at all. What did he use to determine what he would believe about this thing? That God was not a God of wrath, or that God was a God of wrath? What did he use? God's word? No, he used his personal experience, and that's extremely dangerous. Okay. Well, if he ended on that point, well, he ended at the correct place, that God is a God of wrath, but he wasn't standing on that place for the right reasons, and someday that's going to be shaken, and he's going to question that and whatever, okay? But that does make some sense to you, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, Asaph and some of the other psalmists cried out, "Hey, God, why aren't you taking care of those wicked evildoers over there? When are you going to get them? How come the righteous seem to suffer and the unrighteous seem to just prosper? You know, I struggle to make my mortgage payment and he gets another speedboat and an ATV." You've heard those discussions in the Psalms, right? You've read those discussions in the Psalms. And this was a recognition of the fact that God is a God of wrath. And of course, we in chapter 1 of Nahum this morning covered the long-sufferingness, the patience of God, which we are certainly thankful for. And when we look at it, God's love and God's wrath is absolutely tied together, because God so loved the world. When there were enemies, as Ryan has reminded us of, when we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why was it necessary for God to give up his Son, only begotten Son? Because God's wrath was going to be poured out on you and me. Why? Because we are sinners. We're all unrighteous. None of us are righteous. No, not one. And God's wrath was going to be poured out upon us. And because of his great love, he made a way of escape. He couldn't just ignore the sin, could he? Because not only is God love, not only is a God of wrath, but God is holy. God is just. And his wrath had to be met. Christ had to serve as our propitiation. All right, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Oh, we dealt with that, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I did that this morning. Romans chapter 1, and we'll quit with this one. And we'll just call this an open can of worms, and we'll probably return to it again. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And so there is this impersonal direction of God's wrath in all unrighteousness, ungodliness. But it doesn't stop there with that impersonal direction, does it? And men are specifically included in this object of God's wrath as well. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness," didn't stand alone on its own, "of men. As is written, the just shall live by faith." So we see that God's wrath is revealed against those who... Verse 18 is incredible. What do they know about concerning the truth in relationship to the truth? What do they know? Is the truth hidden from them? Romans 1:18 says, what's man's relationship with truth? They hold it. They know it. They have it. And they reject it. Okay, yeah. And God's wrath is poured out, is revealed from heaven against those who hold that. All right, I had several other verses we were going to take you through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 deal with the issue that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. And of course, that's an important note to finish on, isn't it? To summarize on. We have so much to be thankful for and to rejoice in this thing of concerning God's love and God's wrath. Because of Christ's finished work on Calvary's cross, we have now escaped the wrath of God. Old Testament types, they can be tricky. And sometimes we can read more into them than maybe we ought to. Maybe we don't read enough into them sometimes. We just need to be careful about them. We have Noah and the ark, and we're taught that it is a type. It is a picture. And it's a type or a picture of the tribulational period. Isn't that incredible? Enoch, a few years before Noah, we're going to deal with this in Sunday school class next week. They've done polls among folks who claim to be Christians, and they ask just basic Bible questions, and a lot of them answer that Noah's wife's, do you know what they believe Noah's wife's name to be? No joke. I mean, this is serious. This is what people respond. They respond that Noah's wife's name was Joan. Seriously, Joan. And this isn't just the world. This is Christians. I mean, sad state of affairs we live in. Joan of Arc is the connection. Yeah. Oh, good. Now the rest of you are on board. Okay. So we have Noah and the Ark, a picture or a type of the tribulational period. And Israel, God's interaction with Israel. Prior to that, we have those Gentiles with the man called Enoch. What was unusual about Enoch? We don't know a whole lot about Enoch except that he was a righteous man and that he walked with God. And he was not because God what? Took him. What's that sound similar to? That snatching up, that rapture. Yeah. And then the wrath of God is poured out on the world. But what God made a way of escape, didn't he? And he's going to make a way of escape for Israel as well. And he had Noah pitch that ark within and without, which is an interesting word in and of itself. And those who entered the ark were saved from the wrath of God. Incredible how all this stuff just ties together. We stand positionally having escaped the wrath of God. And we need to wake up tomorrow morning with that reality on our mind and on our hearts. Do you have anything to rejoice about tomorrow? I mean, your car still needs the brakes changed. You still have a nasty tumor in your chin that, you know, even if they take out, there's still going to be some cancer cells there. We could go around the room and pinpoint specific. You're still going to have those things in your life. Do you have anything to rejoice about tomorrow? What one main thing should influence your day, no matter what goes on, no matter what happens, no matter if the kids are obedient or disobedient, What one major thing should influence your day as you go through it? And those folks that you interact with, what should influence your interaction with them? What? We're a child of God. We have been saved from the wrath of God. We'll spend all of eternity with Him in glory forever and ever. Amen. We who were born in sin, deserving only the wrath of God, now stand as His adopted children. That's what, who and what we are. Does the world understand that? No. Does the world need to understand that? Will the world understand that? Some will. Do you know who they are? So you better tell everybody. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and help us to just be folks who decide to define words and define our life, our living, our practice on Your word. And I pray that You would help us to be thankful for this great escape that You've provided for us, and that You would help us to share this good news of the glorious gospel with those around us, that they might also share in this escape of Your wrath. And we pray that You would just help us to be faithful and true to You and Your word, seeking your approval, and not the approval of the world and those around us, that You might be honored and glorified in and through our lives of obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.